Turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We've made it to chapter 5. And a few more weeks in 1 John. Two more after that one. And then we're going to jump over to the Psalms. And do 10 messages on the first 10 psalms. So we're looking forward to that. But for now, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. The Word of God says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Let's pray. Lord, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It's a tremendous truth. There's so many truths in this passage, and we just ask now that your Spirit would guide us through each one. Help us to think clearly. Pray the Spirit would work in our hearts and change us. Change us, Lord, into the image of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. How do you achieve success? How do you achieve success in any discipline, really? So right now, the Olympics are taking place in Tokyo, in Japan. And if you've watched it all, you've seen athletes compete, and some of them, they're achieving the ultimate success in their sport. They're winning the gold medal. But how did they get there? How did they get to the podium where they got that medal around their neck in their national anthem? What took place in the weeks, months, and years prior in order for them to achieve that success? Well, a lot of practice, a lot of discipline, and a lot of sacrifice. Our passage of Scripture this morning continues in the theme of love. I may have told you previously that there's a four-part series on love revealed, or a three-part series on chapter four. It's four parts. I'm adding part four today in chapter five, verse one. But today's passage continues that theme of love. But this time, John weaves together three concepts: faith, love, and obedience. And when you consider this concept or consider this passage, you see that these three things are inseparable in the they're inseparable aspects of the life of a believer. And it's those things that set us on the path towards victory over the world. I think the main idea that we see in this passage is that faith in Jesus, expressed in love for God and others, gives us victory over the world. It's kind of two sub-ideas that I want to work through this morning. And the first one is that faith enables us to love God and his children. All right, so if we are to love our brothers truly, we must be truly saved. We'll see that in verse 1. And then in the rest of the passage, 2 through 5, we'll see that love and obedience provide that assurance that we have that faith that is going to overcome the world, that overcomes the world. So let's work through that first aspect. Faith is enabling us or enables us to love God and his children. Okay, so if we are to love our brothers truly, to do it for real, to do it rightly, as God loves them, we have to be truly saved. Verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So by now, I hope, we're pretty familiar with this concept. But this is another chance, I think, for us to proclaim the gospel. That's really what's being stated here. So let's work through it again. I think if it was important enough for John to write it again, then it's important for us to talk about it again. So first, faith, in order to be genuine, has to have a proper object. You got to be believing in the right thing. Okay? Faith is just not some concept that's out there. You think hard enough and have faith or believing in something. But it has to have a proper object, and that object is Jesus. But there's something else that we have to acknowledge about Jesus before one's faith is considered to be genuine according to the biblical standard. You have to believe that Jesus was more than a historical person. John says you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Well, many, both in Christian and non-Christian circles, think that Christ is just Jesus' last name. But it's not the case at all. Christ means anointed one. It refers to the Old Testament Messiah who will bear the sins of men, bring salvation to the world. He's that Messiah of Isaiah 53. Christ is a defining title. It's a title that says who Jesus is. So in addition to believing that Jesus has been sent from God, we saw that in 4:9, and that he's the Son of God, we saw that in 4:15, believing that Jesus is the Christ is another layer that John adds to further define what we are to believe about him. So if we round out the picture of Jesus that John is painting, we see that Jesus is the Son of God, sent by God to provide an atonement for your sins, for my sins, thereby satisfying the righteous wrath of God that hangs over us when we place our faith, our full trust, our full confidence in Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. This is the person who possesses faith. It's the person who John says is born of God. It's the person that's been given the new birth. In theological terms, we often call this regeneration, being born of God. It's the work of the Spirit in the heart of a person that raises them from spiritual death and gives to them eternal life. So first, in order for faith to be genuine, it has to have a proper object, that is Jesus, that he is the Christ. Second, faith has to have evidence as to its existence. And we see that in love for God and the children of God. Those two are placed together. Again, this isn't new. We've talked about this. We've seen this concept in various forms throughout this letter. And there's a basic and obvious assumption that the person who has genuine faith loves God. But according to John, we can't separate love for God and love for his children, our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, if we possess faith ourselves. Now, of course, in a sin-cursed world, in a fallen world, it is possible to, as we think about it, to maybe love someone, but maybe not their children. But the concept that John puts here is simple. If you love the Father, you're also going to love the children. We wouldn't, generally speaking, say that we would love a father but hate someone's children. But maybe that's possible in a sin-cursed world, as I mentioned. But when we're talking about the Almighty Father, who has given new birth to his children, to love God is to love his children. And the fact that is that that John points in that's the fact that John points to in verse 2. And then he's going to move into this another series of tests. And by that test, we can evaluate the genuineness of our faith. And in addition to that, the overcoming nature of our faith. So as John moves into verse 2, we see that love and obedience provide this assurance that we have faith that overcomes the world. And so we'll kind of work through all of those concepts, love, obedience, faith, and what it means to overcome. I think verses 2 through 5 provide a fleshing out of verse 1. Again, concepts that we're familiar with for the most part, but here John adds another nuance that he hasn't introduced before. And it takes us in a direction that we might not be expecting. This time, John highlights faith explicitly. And he also highlights the end result of faith, namely that it is by faith that genuine believers destroy the power and the influence of the world over their lives. That's what it means to be a conqueror or an overcomer. Faith is how we overcome the world. But faith never stands alone as if it's something that one can possess simply by stating that one has it. The Bible presents faith along with actions that provide evidence that verifies its presence. Now, in 2 through 5, John's logic works backwards from verse 1. In verse 1, John began with believing in Jesus. He moved to love for God and then love for God's children. In 2 through 5, we work backwards. Love for God's children, love for God, and back to believing in Jesus. But here in verse 2, we see, as I mentioned, this test. It's a testing mechanism to make sure that we have an accurate definition of love again. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. So here John is answering the question, how do you know if you are loving God's children? Well, test number one is that you're loving God. If you're loving God, you're loving his children. It is interesting, I think, that loving God and loving the brothers is reversed, or the children, it's reversed from its unusual pattern. I think this should help us understand the indivisibility of loving God and loving God's children. The two do not exist from isolation from each other. I think what is more is it shows us that you cannot truly love anyone else until you are loving God. Love for others apart from loving God will always have a self-serving shade to it. And it will not be loving God at all. John Calvin writes that men are rightly and duly loved when God holds the primacy. And Calvin goes on to say that defining love this way is crucial so that we do not corrupt love or co-opt it for our own advantages. Instead, love for each other should be cultivated in such a way that God is truly honored. That, then, is the point at which we are really loving our brothers. You know, much of pop culture in the form of music, movies, television, they often express love as a response to what one does for them, how they make them feel, what they give them, so on. But I think what that does is it reduces love to a simple transaction. You give me this, you meet this need, and I'll return it with love. But as soon as there's no benefit, there's no more love to offer, and the transaction is over. I used to listen to a sports talk radio host that often advocated that people get divorced if he or she perceived that they were no longer receiving benefit from the relationship. His mantra's idea was that over time, people change, their needs change. And so if you're in a marriage that no longer meets your needs, get out, leave, get divorced. Find someone else that will make you happy. That's probably the height of co-opting love, quote, love, for one's own advantage. That would be the opposite of biblically loving others by loving God. If we're to truly love others, we will love them in accordance with the moral and ethical system that God has defined, which is, test number two, we obey God's commands. So how is it that obeying God's commands equals loving God's children? You see how the logic is working. By this we know that we love God's children if we love God and keep his commandments. Well, verse 3 actually helps us out with that. And it's something of a two-part definition of love. John says, for this is the love of God. This is how you define it. This is what it is, that we keep his commandments. So we know that we are loving our brother because we love God, and we know that we are loving God because we're keeping his commandments. So that's part one. Loving God equals loving his commandments, or keeping his commandments. Let me see if we can work this out in some concrete, in some visible terms. Let's take the Ten Commandments, and we'll use them as something of a guide. See if we can see how this works. Ten Commandments are, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water or under the earth. You shall not take the name of your Lord, your God, in vain. Remember Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servants, or his female servants, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You know, for our purposes, and the fact that we're under the new covenant, and kind of the sake of this illustration, let's put aside the command regarding the Sabbath just for now. The other nine commandments find their way into the law of Christ and in effect under the new covenant, so I think we can use them appropriately. Oftentimes this list of commands is split up, and it's said that the first four govern how we relate to God, and then 6 through 10 govern how we relate to others. I think it's true that the first half is oriented toward God, and the second half is oriented toward others. But remember, John says that loving God is keeping his commands. Therefore, I don't think I would go so far to say that the first half defines how I love God, and the second defines how I love others. All of the commands define how I love God, and all of the commands define how I love others. Let's take the first command, for example. You shall have no other gods before me. So don't engage in idolatry. So if I reserve my worship for God and God alone, I will be keeping his command and I will be loving him. But if I worship God and God alone, I will not worship power or money or obsessive control, and I will not make those things my God. But if I do worship those things, what will that cause me to do to others when they get in the way of what I want to worship? It won't be love. I will deal treacherously with them to get what it is that I want. So loving God by having no gods before him directly translates into loving my brother also. Let's take the ninth command. You shall not bear a false witness against your neighbor. So don't lie about your neighbor. I hope that we can see how it'd be unloving to lie about our neighbors. It should be fairly obvious. But we also know that lying lips are an abomination to God. Therefore, we are loving God by not lying about our neighbor. And even so, John argues that keeping God's commands equals loving God, equals loving our brothers. So keeping all of God's commands is how we effectively love our brother. I think we can say that no sin that we commit just affects us. In some way, it affects others. And it's going to affect them in an unloving way. So that's the first part, loving God, keeping his commandments. The second part is that we don't find the commands burdensome. And John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So truly loving God means understanding that his commands are not a burden. The definition of burdensome is a heavy or weighty matter regarding rules or regulations or legal matters. In Matthew 23:4, Jesus says about the Pharisees of his day that they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. I think what he means is that the Pharisees were forcing people to adhere to all of the components of the Pharisaical tradition that had been added to the law. Which, by the way, a lot of times the Pharisees didn't keep themselves. A command is burdensome when it's not rooted in God's moral and ethical system and thereby does one no good. A command is burdensome when those that give them hold others to them but do not keep them themselves. But in contrast with the Pharisees, Jesus offers something different in Matthew 11:28-29. He says, come unto me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my what? Burden is light. Jesus shows us that keeping God's commands is not burdensome. God does not load us down with useless, encumbering laws that do us no good. It's actually the law of Christ that frees us. Paul makes that argument in Romans 7. It's not burdensome to love God. It's not burdensome to keep his commands. Instead, if we're thinking about this rightly, we will actually find joy in keeping God's commands. A lot of you know that I coach. And I coach baseball primarily, done some other things too. But in coaching, I often say that when a player finds joy in doing the fundamentals precisely and accurately, that's when that player gets really good. I think that should be our mindset also when it comes to loving God and loving our brothers. We should find joy in keeping God's commands. And when we do that, that's when we'll really begin to take strides in our own sanctification, personally and as a church. It's where we'll be faithful to one another. But I think there's one more nuance that's present in this verse. The love that we show to others must be according to God's commands. Otherwise, it's no good. It does no one any good. All right, so if you remember when we defined love a few weeks ago, let me just kind of summarize it. We affirm a person is created in the image of God, and we desire for them the good that is according to God's standard. That's how we love them. So I do not love my brother by affirming his desire to do something that does not fit within God's moral framework. And so loving God, loving the brothers, keeping his commands, I'm going to keep them myself. But I also want to see my brother do the same thing within God's moral framework. Let me give you an example. God established the marriage relationship in Genesis 2 as a one man, one woman covenant for life in marriage. But the marriage relationship in the world, I don't know, it's not new, but in our culture in particular, you see it being attacked a lot. It's constantly being reinvented by the world, or at least they're trying to. On one end, you've got folks that want to substitute men for women and women for men in an attempt to call that marriage. And on the other end, perhaps, maybe more palatable to the quote Christian, is an attempt to change the nature of the relationship. So we're not going to get married. We're just going to like cohabitate. We want a lot of the benefits of a covenant commitment, a relationship with a member of the opposite sex. But we don't want to go all in and make that covenant. But when you look at Genesis 2, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So God's concept of marriage is one man, one woman, totally committed to one another in a covenant of marriage. That's what it looks like. But our culture is constantly trying to redefine that from one extreme to the other. Let's just get as close to marriage as we can, but not actually be married. I'm not loving my brother or my sister in Christ or anyone if I overlook at best or affirm at worst those sinful desires and call that loving them. That's not keeping God's commands. It's finding God's commands burdensome. It's not love. So if we were to sum all of this up, we might say that one who has been loved by God experiences such a transformation that he can't remain as he was, and he doesn't desire that his brother remain there either. That's the true nature of discipleship. We are here as a church, covenant together as members in TBC to help each other follow Jesus Christ. To love God, to love others, demonstrate the faith that exists. Commentator Robert Yarbrough states it well. The surest way to fail in the responsibility to love others is to come up short in our love for God and his injunctions or his commands. This is perhaps the largest miscalculation in the world's millions of nominal Christians who suppose that being nice to other people in the general name of God and Jesus Christ is an adequate expression of faith. Why are God's commands not burdensome? Well, John gives us the reason in verse 4, the first part. He says, because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. That might seem weird. Where did that come from? Overcoming. Well, I think this statement, what it does is it provides a link back to chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now, here we define the world as the evil systems, philosophies, beliefs, practices that align themselves against God. We are not to love those things, the world's things. Well, here in chapter 5, the key to not loving them, the key to overcoming them is through obedience to God's commands, which is loving God, which is loving our brother. So these patterns of obedience in our lives has a way of disconnecting us from the pull, from that draw for desiring worldly things, sinful things. So to overcome is to vanquish, terminate, obliterate the draw of the world on our lives. And the scripture says that the vanquishing of the world begins with faith. Faith evidenced through works, keeping God's commands, loving God, loving the brothers. Faith vanquishes the bond that ties us to the world. It releases us from the bondage of sin. John writes in 4b, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, we probably should have sang that song this morning, but I think we just sang it a few weeks ago, so I didn't want to put it back in the rotation. But it would have been perfect. I should have done it anyways. This is actually the only time John mentions faith in this letter. So what does he mean that faith is the victory by which we overcome the world? Well, faith is the complete trust that the commands of God are not burdensome and obedience to them is for our greatest good. And this will help you overcome the confusion and the draw of the world when it defines love differently than God does. This will help you love your brother as they struggle with that same confusion. Many in the world struggle like the rich young ruler. Matthew 19:22. Yeah, this young ruler come to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep these commands, love your father and mother." And the ruler says, "I've done all of these things since birth." And Jesus says, you just lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. What was his response? The immediate worldly pleasures had a strong pull on him. He went away sad because he had many things. Immediate worldly pleasures have a strong pull on us, but faith breaks that pull and frees us to love God, which is far superior in its benefits. Even if the cost might seem high now in terms of earthly pleasures, the exchange is well worth it in the long run. That's why John has told us not to love the world or the things in it. That stuff passes away. But if we love God, we abide in him, we will have eternal life. So if we find the commands of God still burdensome, man, like I can't be a Christian because that's just too much work. It's just too hard to do all that stuff. It's because your heart is still chained to the world. Even after we are given the new birth, because that sin nature still has its residual effects, we still find that pull. But loving others, loving God by keeping his commandments is what severs that pull. Finally, in verse 5, we are back where we started. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes in that Jesus is the Son of God? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. And the answer is, no one. You know, here in 4 and in 5, this isn't the only place where John writes about this whole idea of being an overcomer. It actually comes up a fair amount in Revelation 2 and 3. In Revelation, in the ESV, it's called conqueror. It's the same word, though, as translated overcomer here. So if you're discouraged right now about keeping God's commands and whether or not that's good or whether or not if it's worth it in the long run, let me try to encourage you by stating what Jesus says as John records it in Revelation 2 and 3. Listen as I read these blessings of overcoming and conquering. In Revelation 2:7, to the church of Ephesus, Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." In 2:11, to the church of Smyrna, "To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death." Chapter 2, verse 17, to the church of Pergamum, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Chapter 2, verses 26 through 28, to the church of Thyatira, "To the one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Chapter 3, verse 5, to the church of Sardis, "To the one who conquers, he will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." 3:12, to the church of Philadelphia, "To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." 3:21, to the church of Laodicea, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And finally, in Revelation, at the end, chapter 21, verses 5 through 8, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Also, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Ladies and gentlemen, what is coming is why the commands of God are not burdensome. Faith expressed in love, shown in obedience, is that path to that victorious day. That's what gives us victory over this world. It detaches our hearts from the things that pull on it, because we're looking forward to a new and greater land in the presence of our God. But for now, faith enables us to love God. It enables us to love his children. Evidence is that we are truly saved. Love and obedience provide that assurance that our faith is overcoming this world. Its pull, its drag on us. And I pray that by faith, loving God and loving others is not burdensome to you, and that you release your hold on the things of this world. Submit yourself fully to Jesus Christ in faith, and thereby overcome it.